the God within and communicating with these other spirit beings. And somehow the New Age movement has creeped into Christianity. You say, how could that be? That's impossible. Every Christian knows that the New Age is wrong. Yes, every Christian knows that the New Age is wrong. But what happens is there are some Christians who profess to be Christians but are not Christians, and they begin to dabble in this stuff. And they add Christianity and the New Age together. And then there's other Christians who are Christians, and they see these people who profess to be Christians, and they say, hey, that's interesting. You're dabbling in things where somehow or other we can hear God's voice. I've already said it, and I've already mentioned it, but you know there's a book out. It's a very popular book in Christianity called Jesus Calling. It's by Sarah Young. And she writes a devotional in first person as if Christ is speaking to you because Christ has spoken to her. Let me tell you, Christ has not spoken to her. Let me tell you where she got this from. She was reading a book called God Calling that was written by two women who weren't Christians but were involved in New Age spiritualism and have heard these things from their spirit guides, didn't know what to call it, so they called it God Calling. So here's this Christian who says, well, hey, maybe I can have that with Jesus. Well, I think you ought to check the Word of God first to see if that's something that you should pursue. And it's not. Now, I know that God has spoken to individuals in the past, but it's a little different than that voice that you hear or they claim to hear. When God spoke to you, you knew it. When the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, no one else could see Jesus. But Paul, and actually Paul didn't quite see him in the sense that he was blinded by the light. And he said, who is it, Lord? Who are you, Lord? He knew he was the Lord, but he didn't know who he was. He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, there was no small, still voice there. It was God revealing himself. But what's going on in Christianity is this idea that I want to hear a word from the Lord. Why would you want to hear a word from the Lord when you already have a word from the Lord? I know that God is just frustrated up there going, I can't believe it. I've given them my word. 66 books, Old Testament, New Testament, all these prophets, all these apostles who were my men and only my men that I gave my word to. I didn't give my word to everyone. I gave my word to these men. How do people know that they were God's men? Because they were the ones who also were doing the signs and the miracles. No one else was doing the signs and the miracles, but these men were doing the signs and the miracles so that people would say, well, they must be God's prophet. I better listen to the message. And so God must be up there, and I don't know this for sure, but he can't be happy about it. I'm sure he's grieved. He's up there and he's thinking, I have done all of this to give my word, to give my revelation, and people go, no, that's not good enough. I want to hear a voice from God. And so they go along with what's within them. Christianity now is a movement that's telling you to look within. You better not look within. You better look without, because God is the one that we look to. And, they would somehow say that this is all a part of their conscience. So, number two, I write again, man's conscience is neither the voice of God nor infallible. Even as a Christian, your conscience is not infallible. Your inner thoughts are not infallible. They have to be compared to the Word of God. And if my conscience contradicts what I think is right, it's got to be right. If that contradicts what the Scripture says, I've got to submit what I think my conscience is saying. In other words, you see a lot of Christians today that talk about, God is a loving God. He would never send anyone to hell. Now, I remember when unbelievers used to say that. Today, believers are saying that. Thank you, Rob Bell. And many others. They're not going according to the Word of God. They're going according to just this hunch that they have that, well, if God is a loving God, He could never send anyone to hell. What's the problem there? Yes, God is a loving God, but He's more than just a loving God. He's a loving God and a holy God. And a holy God cannot tolerate sin and must punish sin. And that, by the way, is why God sent His Son to die on the cross, that our sins would be placed on Him and His holiness would punish our sins upon His Son. That's love. The love is not the love that Rob Bell talks about, that, well, God's a God of love, there really is no hell, and at the end of the day, everybody, no matter what they believe or don't believe, they're all going to go to heaven. You know, it's an interesting thought. It's not necessarily a bad thought, except for the fact that it's contrary to Scripture. So, man's conscience is neither the voice of God nor infallible. In fact, in 1 Timothy 4:2, we're told that by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. You cannot trust your own conscience. You cannot trust what you think is right. Well, I go by my gut feeling. You know, I go by Jiminy Cricket theology. Let your conscience be your guide. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times when you ought to listen to your conscience. There are times when you know when you're doing wrong. You also know the Word of God and you know that you shouldn't go any further. But there are times when you don't know what's right. It seems right, but there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ways end up in death, it says in Proverbs. So man's conscience is neither the voice of God nor infallible. The Holy Spirit deals and convicts the conscience of unbelievers. John 16:8, it says, and He will come, and when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And He works in the consciences of believers. He works in our consciences. Couple of scriptures that we could look at. Paul says, but to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. So even outside himself, the Lord has that judgment. And you think about, here we are as believers, we look at the Word, we put together what we think is right, we think our motives are right, but the Lord is still going to judge us in the end. We may be wrong. I'm talking about, you know, our motives and things like that. Let me just read a little excerpt here from a commentary. It says, the conscience, however, is not infallible. It is neither the voice of God nor His moral law, as Colin G. Cruz helpfully observes. The conscience is not to be equated with the voice of God or even the moral law. Rather, it is a human faculty which adjudicates upon human action by the light of the highest standard a person perceives. Seeing that all of human nature has been affected by sin, both a person's perception of the standard of action required and the function of the conscience itself as a constituent part of human nature are also affected by sin. There it is. That's the problem. I have a conscience. It says in Romans 2 that the God's law is written in my heart, but also I'm a sinner, and that sin has affected every part of me, my mind, will, emotions, and conscience. You know, sometimes, you know, your conscience will justify what you're doing because you like it so well. Well, you know, and it's kind of interesting, too. There's a lot of things in Christianity that you see a person's lifestyle dictates their theology rather than their theology dictating their lifestyle. What about their conscience? Well, it can be seared, it can be branded, and it is tainted by sin. For this reason, conscience can never be accorded the position of ultimate judge of one's behavior. It is possible that the conscience may accuse one for that which God will not excuse. And conversely, it equally possible that conscience may condemn a person for that which God allows. The final judgment, therefore, belongs only to God. Nevertheless, to reject the voice of conscience is to court spiritual disaster. We cannot reject the voice of conscience with impunity, but we can modify the highest standard to which it relates by gaining for ourselves a greater understanding of the truth, which is God's word. So, that's what we find out about the conscience. Now, just a couple of things about the conscience. Let's go back to number one. First of all, it's interesting that Paul talks a lot about his conscience. And he looks to see if he has a good conscience. In other words, is he doing this in good conscience? I'm going to read from Acts 23, verse 1. And it's kind of interesting because you remember in Acts chapter 21, some people said to him, don't go to Jerusalem. But he goes to Jerusalem anyway. Some people said, well, it was God telling him not to go to Jerusalem. And if he went to Jerusalem knowing that God told him not to go to Jerusalem, he did not do it in good conscience. But whenever you read Paul's writings, he talks a lot about his good conscience. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. That's one of the reasons why we don't believe in Acts 21. He didn't agree with them. He didn't think God was telling him not to go to Jerusalem. And besides, the message was only Paul was going to be persecuted when he got to Jerusalem. Again, I don't know that Paul said this, but he could have. He could have just said, tell me something I don't know. We had just read in the chapter before that no matter what city he goes to, the Holy Spirit testifies to him that he will suffer persecution. But Paul, here in this verse and many, many others, says that he's lived his life in good conscience before God. He hasn't violated anything, after becoming a believer. He hasn't disobeyed the Lord willingly or knowingly. So that's the kind of conscience we ought to have. We're told to have a good conscience. Secondly, a good conscience is the goal of Christian instruction. That's really what we're doing. 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We believe in the love of God towards us. We are to love God and we are to love others, sharing the gospel. How do you love? How can you increase your love? Well, you increase your love from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a good conscience. If you don't have a good conscience, you're not able to love as much as you would want to. So, Paul says that's the goal of the Christian instruction. And one of the other things I want to just say, and we could spend the whole night on this, but we won't. One of the other things we find out about a good conscience is that if you have a good conscience and work on not searing your conscience, it will prevent your faith from becoming shipwreck. You wonder why people's faith becomes shipwreck? You hear about these pastors and all of these, ministers that start out good and then they leave the faith. You want to know why? Because their faith became shipwrecked because there was sin in their life and they didn't confess the sin and they did not have a good conscience. 1 Timothy 1:19 says, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So that's what the conscience can do. So now here's Peter. He's saying, look, you're going to suffer. But you need to suffer and understand that this is God's will. This is a blessing. You've been called to this. And you need to suffer with the right attitude. And you need to also suffer with the right behavior. And when you do the right behavior, you will have a good conscience. You then will be able to love your persecutors. Love your persecutors? What are you talking about? Well, don't you remember when Jesus said to, you know, turn the other cheek and pray for and love those who persecute you? Love your enemies. Well, you can only do that with a good conscience. And so this is why he tells us to have a good conscience. Oh, by the way, how do we have a good conscience? Well, Scripture teaches us how to have a clear conscience and make it good. I just have four things I want to say about that. This is number 3, and under letter A, here's the first principle to having a good conscience. Understand that Christ took our sin and guilt upon the cross. That's how you have a clear conscience. We all have sin, and we all have a guilty conscience. How does a person get rid of their guilt? You can't get rid of your guilt by telling yourself that you're not guilty. Good luck with that. You know, and every person who says that, I live by my own rules. I don't think there's a God. And I think you Christians are wrong with your morality. That's what I believe. So I'm not even bothered by this until I go home and I lay down and my head hits the pillow. And then I suppress my guilt. How do you get rid of that guilt? You come to Christ. We are sinners, and we are guilty, and we are worthy of God's punishment and hell. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and on the cross He took our sins and took the punishment for them, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The moment that we trust Christ as our Savior, not do good works, but we trust Christ as our Savior. Lord Jesus, I believe You died on the cross for my sins. I accept You as my Savior. That moment, you are forgiven of all of your sin and guilt. It's under the blood. And I believe as believers, that's one part of aspect of maturity, is you have to learn this. Sometimes believers will walk through the Christian life with a guilty conscience, only because they've not really realized that it's truly, truly, truly been cleansed. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2 says, and this is talking about the Old Testament sacrifices, why they had to keep doing them over and over, as opposed to Christ's one-time sacrifice. It says, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Talking about these Old Testament sacrifices, because the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. In other words, if the Old Testament sacrifices could cleanse them from all of their sins, they wouldn't have had to keep sacrificing year after year. They would have had clear consciences. They didn't. We do, because of Christ. How about Romans chapter 8, verse 1? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. Well, if you're condemning yourself, that's you condemning yourself. And I'm talking about, you know, coming to Christ and all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for and punished. We are free and forgiven. And we need to know that we're forgiven. Now, you say to yourself, okay, I know that Christ died for my sins. I know that I'm a Christian. I have no problem with that. But what do I do, like, today when I sinned? What do I do? Now I have a guilty conscience for what I did. Well, the Bible helps you with that. You didn't lose your salvation. But what you are to do now is you are to just merely confess that sin to God. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And this is for believers. And he tells believers this. If we confess our sins, and this would be sins after you receive Christ as your Savior, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's the idea that when I sin, I go before the Lord. Lord, I admit it. I sinned here. And He forgives us. Now, you know, we've heard that God forgives and forgets. And I've heard this illustration before. You know, if we go to God and say, God, you know, that sin that I did yesterday and confessed it, I did it again today. And God goes, what sin was that? You know, He forgives and forgets. He doesn't really forget. But He will not bring it up against us in a court of law is what it means. And it's the idea that, yes, I am going to sin as a believer. And when I do sin as a believer, I'm not going to lose my salvation. But to keep my fellowship open with God, I confess this sin. I think even in our prayer time, part of our prayer time needs to be confession of sin. I think that as soon as we sin, we need to confess it. And you say, but Daryl, sometimes I sin a lot during the day. Well, join the club. And what are you to do? Confess at every point. Confess at every point. I believe that not only will He forgive you, but I think He gives you the grace to overcome it, and you've got to pursue that. When you do confess that, you should no longer have a guilty sin, a guilty conscience. Now, what about grief? I've heard that, you know, that we can grieve over sin. The consequences sometimes can be lifelong. So there's that grief that we can't take away. But as far as a guilty conscience, you are right with the Lord. He forgives me. Maybe nobody else does, but He forgives me. So you confess all known sin to God. By the way, you can't really be responsible for the sin that you don't know. Okay? In other words, I would say that there, you know, we probably don't realize how much we actually do sin. In other words, each year, hopefully, we're becoming more loving. So I'm loving more than I did last year. Well, okay, last year when I was lacking some of that love, I didn't necessarily know it. And so I didn't necessarily know to confess it. Well, that's fine. I think it's only what God reveals to you is what I'm trying to say. Now, step number three on how to gain a clear conscience. Sometimes we offend not only God. Whenever we sin, we offend God, but sometimes we offend other people. And when you offend other people, the principle is you ask their forgiveness. Now, whose forgiveness do you ask? Well, whoever it is or how many you have offended. Okay? So if you've only offended one person, doesn't mean you have to go around apologizing to everybody. You just go to the person who's offended. Well, where do we find that in Scripture? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, Jesus was teaching us, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, you're coming before God, and there you remember that your brother has something against you. Now, I just want to stop there. You would probably think, well, I'm before God. It's more important that I'm before God than I go back to my brother. Nope. Verse 24, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So the principle is there is that sometimes we do offend someone with something we say or something we do or, you know, whatever. And we must not only confess it to God, but I believe that we have to go back and ask their forgiveness. And, you know, that should be something that is very becoming of a believer. Someone who's so concerned about the truth of God, the truth of salvation, the truth of sin, and the truth of my life, the truth of my life that, yes, I offended you and I am a sinner and I'm sorry, I'm wrong, would you forgive me? And in most cases, someone with a genuine attitude like that, the person will forgive them. Now, fourthly, okay, so you've come to Christ. You understand that your sin and guilt have been taken away by the cross. When you do sin after that, you confess all known sin to God. If you've offended someone and you know it, you know, you go and ask their forgiveness. And then the fourth part is obey what is right before God and man. Now live that life. And so in order to have a good conscience, you have to have good behavior. A good conscience comes from good behavior. So this is the fourth part of having and maintaining a good conscience, that you obey what is right before God and before man. And it's interesting how Scripture will say that about both about God and man. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 says, "Do not let kindness and truth leave you." So you want to be kind to everyone, and you want to be truthful to everyone. You want to be honest. It says, "Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man." So our behavior is ultimately unto God to do His word. And when we obey that properly, I believe that we will also behave properly towards man. Another one of Paul's references in Acts 24 towards his own conscience. He says, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." So it's not like, okay, I try to do what's right before God, but I don't really care about men. I don't really care. It doesn't matter to me that you have a problem with me. This is not having a good conscience. And then let me mention one more. This is Romans 13:5. Romans 13:5 is the one that tells us that we are to submit to governing authorities. This would even mean that we are to submit to highway speed limits and highway patrolmen. And he says in verse 5, "Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. You do it so that you don't incur the wrath of God. You do it so that you don't incur the wrath of the state patrolman. But you also do it for the conscience sake, that I know better and I'm going to do better." I know I did have a teacher one time, professor one time, that said, I try not to go over the speed limit. He says, because if I go over the speed limit, I know that I'm leaving my guardian angel behind, because he won't go over the speed limit. So, anyway. So, going back to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, these are all principles of suffering that we have here, is that when it comes to suffering, we are to have a good conscience. Look at what happens. Look at the purpose. "So that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." Okay, your good behavior and your good conscience is a safeguard for you. It's a safeguard for you against slander and false accusations. You can't stop the false accusations from coming, but you know what? If you have a good conscience, if you're living for the Lord, I don't like this. I don't like what's happening, but you know what? I was serving the Lord, you know? You share the gospel with someone in a loving way, and they get upset and all kinds of things happen. It's kind of sad, but you don't have to feel like you've done something wrong. And it says, not only is it a safeguard for you, but it will actually come to the point where it could put shame on the person falsely accusing you. One, they may come to the realization that they're wrong. And they, the truth may come out. And so they may be ashamed that way. The other idea of shame, and this is something that Peter has talked about, this is the idea that it could cause them to really think about, why is this person living such a holy life like this? And why am I so nasty towards them when there's no reason to be? And it could be something that brings them to Christ. You know, we talked about this in chapter 2. when he said, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And what we said about that was, so somebody who slanders you and falsely accuses you and then finds out they're wrong, one of two things will happen. They will repent and maybe come to Christ. Or two, they will even be more staunch in their rejection of Christ. But in either way, Christ is going to be glorified either by welcoming them into heaven or pouring his wrath upon them for their rejection. So that is the fourth principle. Quickly, I want to go to the fifth principle. And really what we have here, Peter is just going to say, look, this is a comparison between two actions, two possibilities. Verse 17. And he's going to tell us which one's better. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And we would just automatically say, well, of course. But it is interesting to kind of think this through. This idea of better. The point is, no matter what happens here, you're going to suffer. You're not going to get out of suffering. We might think that would be better. It would be better if I get out of suffering. But you're going to suffer either way. But it's better if you suffer for doing what is right. Why? Because when you suffer for serving Christ and obeying Christ, you're suffering for the sake of Christ. You're suffering for a divine purpose. You're suffering in the will of God. And your suffering can even be used by God to accomplish His will. So there's a bigger purpose in this suffering. Now, if you suffer because you've done what is wrong, well, it's only right that you should suffer. You know? It's only right that you should suffer. You know, if you're suffering because you went over the speed limit, it's only right that you should suffer. You know, let me give you a piece of advice. If you leave late, plan on getting there late. But the point of it is, and he's actually going to talk about this again in chapter 4. So we're not done with this idea of suffering. So quickly turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. And beginning in verse 12, you think, well, Peter, why are you being so redundant? And really, he's not. He gives you a basic principle, and then he'll reiterate it, but he'll bring out more detail. So if we were to ask ourselves, why is it better for us to suffer for doing right rather than to suffer for doing wrong? I think he tells us right here, beginning in verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. In other words, when He comes, you won't be sorry. You won't shrink back. You will have serve the Lord, and you will hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. He's already said that, but now he tells us why. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. God's hand rests upon you when you suffer. Verse 15, he says, but make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. So this is why it's better for us to suffer for what is doing, for doing right. Now, just one other point. Notice the beginning of this verse, 1 Peter 3, verse 17. He says, for it is better if God should will it so. You would think, why would God will it that I should suffer? And this is one of the things that Peter has been and will continue to teach, and that is, it is God's will, He's in control, and we have been called to suffer. That's one of the themes of Peter. You would almost scratch your head and say, Peter, why in the world would you say that? Well, if we are following Christ, then we're going to be just like Christ, and Christ suffered, therefore we will suffer. And you remember, that's what He has already said. He has already said in 1 Peter chapter 2, He says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. So it is the will of God. And if you look at this in the Greek, it's kind of interesting. It's literally, if the will of God will it. So God has a will, and He's a sovereign God. And if He should so will it to be done, it will be so. And I was just kind of looking at this word, the Greek word thelema, for the will of God. And there's a couple of things. What it can mean, on the one hand, is God's objective will based on His omniscience and His sovereignty. In other words, it's what God decided to do because He's God. And God gets to decide what will happen. This is His will. Number one, it was God's objective and sovereign will to create the universe. Revelation 4:11 says, worthy are you, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. So the world that we see here didn't happen by itself. It wasn't going on by eons and eons by itself as some eternal matter. What you see here has come by the sovereign will of God. Number two, it was God's will for believers to be predestined. He uses this same word, Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. It was His will. So before the foundation of the world, He chose us. But we also see this word will used in things like, it is the will of God for believers to live a holy life. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God. You want to know what the will of God is? We all pray, God, show me your will. Here it is. I'm going to give it to you tonight. Paul says, for this is the will of God. What? Your sanctification. That you grow in Christ, that you be made holy, and that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. That we be holy, that we be pure. This is God's will. And then, finally, to bring the point home, it's also God's will for us to suffer. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, he writes, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. So just as we've been predestined and drawn to Him by the will of God, so have we been called to suffer by the will of God. And it's like you can't have one without the other. You can't say, well, I don't want the will of God. Well, the will of God is the reason why you're here tonight. And then one final verse, and we'll conclude with this. Talking about the will of God, in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, it says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So the proper response then, since suffering is God's will, the proper response is when we go through suffering is to entrust ourselves to God. Keeping these principles in mind at the same time that suffering, the first principle to suffering is that we are benefited when we do good. Still might receive suffering, but the benefit is ours when we do good. Second of all, there is blessedness in suffering. Thirdly, we are to sanctify Christ when we go through suffering as Lord in our hearts and be ready to give the gospel. Fourthly, our behavior is to be that of a good conscience. Good conscience from good behavior. And fifthly, it is better to suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong.